If I were a preacher, I would begin by saying what a wonderful privilege it is to be here and how you have honored me by this invitation. Next, I would say, except for the limitation of time, I would like to express my gratitude to so many friends that I see in the audience. But because of the shortness of time, I'll not be able to pick out specific ones. And then I would spend 15 minutes picking out the specific ones that I said I didn't have time to pick out. But I'm not a preacher. I almost said thank the Lord, but I'm not a preacher. And I'm not going to tell you how grateful I am for the privilege of being here. I would be lying. I am frightened to within an inch of my life, and I'd trade places with any one of you that wants to take it. I'm not a preacher. Pastor, I'm your member. I'm the fellow who works 5 days a week and then tries to make all the meetings that you and the educational director figure out we ought to make. I'm your member. I'm that fellow with a featureless face that sits in the back of the auditorium and sleeps sometimes through your message. I teach in your Sunday school. I come to your midweek services and I gripe about training union. But you don't know me. Really, you do not know me. Let me share with you for just a moment. And this is a ministerial term. I'm going to take my full time. You might as well get used to it. I'm one of those fast disappearing, rare sort of birds who believes that it is possible for an individual to have a positive experience with Jesus Christ. I know there are a lot of people who tell you and tell me that it's very possible to be born in a Christian home and be brought up in a Christian atmosphere and raised in a Christian church and pass over from death to life and never know when it happens. And I wouldn't argue with you if this is your experience. Praise the Lord. But I am so stupid and dumb, I thank God for a positive experience. Otherwise, I never would be able to explain something so radical that happened to me that Jesus had to describe it by the words of a new birth. I remember my conversion at 13 years of age, under a tent in a revival meeting in Dallas, Texas. It wasn't a world-shaking event, but it meant the world to me. I wasn't a bad boy that had to be saved from a gangster's life. I didn't carry any extra halos around, you understand, and I was mischievous, but I was not a bad boy. I would smoke a few cigarettes, oh, maybe two or three a year when I could find one and two or three fellas to share it with me. And when I would go to a rich friend's home who had a telephone, I would call the grocery stores and ask them if they had Prince Albert in a can. If they said yes, I'd ask them to let him out. But I wasn't a bad boy, but I'll tell you something, I was a lost boy. And during this 2-week revival meeting, I came under conviction, not knowing what the term meant. I only knew that that preacher preached every night to me and that singer sang every song to me and every eye was upon me. And since then I've heard tell of people who held on literally to the bench in front of them in order to keep from going down the aisles. This is my case. I could hardly wait
If I did any praying at all, it was, Lord, make them shut up so I can go home. But I went back the next night. Why, I do not know. There's a squeak up here in this thing besides me. If you hear anything else, it's not me. But I remember one night during the second week of this meeting that the preacher said, there are some of you present tonight who have been praying for individuals for more than a week. You're concerned about their relationship to Jesus Christ. During the next verse of this hymn of invitation, I'm going to ask every head to be bowed, every eye closed. And then I want those of you who have been praying for some specific individual, if that person is here tonight, I want you to go and stand by their side. Don't say a word. Just stand there as a silent testimony of your interest in their relationship to Jesus Christ. And we bowed our heads and we started singing. And I became conscious of a presence next to me, someone moving in. And I opened my eyes and peeked a little bit and saw some old lady's shoes that I quickly recognized as belonging to the old maid secretary of the intermediate department of which I was a member. Brother, we boys had given this dear soul more Hail Columbia than any person ought to have had to put up with. But the very thought that she loved me and cared for me and was interested to the point of praying for me became the human instrument that God used to pry me loose from that bench and to send me down that aisle of sawdust to give my heart to Jesus Christ. And before I got down to the end of that aisle, someone had taken the world off my shoulders. Peace, I never knew what peace was until that day. I could hardly wait to get back the next night to see what it was like. And you know, that stupid preacher had changed completely. He never said a word to me. And the songs were not sung for me. And when it came time for the invitation hymn, I sang loud. Not loudly, loud. There's a difference. If you know me, you know when I sing, I sound like a wounded moose with laryngitis. But I sang because something had happened to me. Something wonderful had happened to me. I had been saved, saved, saved by the grace of God. Since that day, Satan has dogged my footsteps and raised all sorts of questions and doubts, confused me and embarrassed me by the evil thoughts in my mind and the evil deeds of my body. But I have an anchor for my soul. I can go back 37 years to a tent, the place of which I can still mark on the map. And if I honestly analyze that experience, I can only explain it in terms of God. I know this business of a positive experience is not the most popular idea today. You're not necessarily in the in crowd if you're talking about this. And Pastor, I know the temptation for you is not to press it. But I beg of you, press it. Press it. People say to me, this thing you call a positive experience really was a trick of your mind. It was something that you made up because you felt of guilt and you needed this cleansing and you had seen other people do this act. And when you emulated what they did, then you thought you had what they thought they had. And so this thing is all in your mind. I can't answer that person. I do not have the philosophical background or theological background to argue with them. I have a rather flip answer. I simply tell them, you tell it to Paul. I have a real feeling that when they led him by the hand into the city of Damascus, if anyone had asked him, he would have agreed with me, thank God for a positive experience. Pastor, I'm your member. I thank God for a personal experience. Now, this sounds like I'm going right over the same ground. Let me change it just a little bit. All of my life, I have been used to secondhand things. I started to say I was reared. I believe I was drug up during Depression years. My father died in November 1929. For some of you cute little smart alecks that didn't know what 1929 was in November, that was the crash, boy. That was the crash. But I got news for you. We'd been having a depression for 10 years before the crash came at our house. I knew who poor people were. They were our rich relatives. We were so poor, we were made in Japan. We were so poor, we did not know what meat was. When we passed a butcher shop, we thought there'd been an accident. So I know what I'm talking about when I'm talking to you about secondhand things. I've played with secondhand toys and read and studied out of secondhand books and have worn secondhand clothing and lived in secondhand houses and have been driving secondhand cars all my life. But there's one thing that cannot be secondhand and still be real, and that's my relationship to Jesus Christ. Oh, I know this secondhand business has some real advantages. It'll never throw you out of bed at midnight concerned about some other soul. It'll never wear out the knees of your trousers in prayer. It'll never move you. It'll never disturb you. It just won't do anything. You can say other men's prayers. You can say other men's thoughts. You can talk about other men's God. You can talk about other men's experiences. But it's all a million miles away and just never does get close to you. You can hear about it, but you can't tell about it. You can see it, but you can't believe it. You can touch it, but you can't feel it. You can hold it, but it will never get hold of you. Let me illustrate. Back during those gay depression years, and I feel sorry for you poor people from Florida and the rest of the country. Being from Texas, we have the biggest of everything, and we even have bigger depressions than you have. During those depression years, there was very little free entertainment. In fact, there's very little entertainment as far as I was concerned, period. Free or otherwise. But the City Park Department in Dallas, Texas, in order to supplement our lack of entertainment, or to... that was probably what... That's wrong, but that's probably what they did. They supplement our lack. But anyhow, They used to have free pictures in the parks and on the playgrounds of schools. They didn't have a Cinerama theater by any means. They'd just go out there and jab a couple of sticks in the ground, throw a screen up there, and put up a little metal box that held the projector and the rest of the equipment, and then throw out some benches, and the show was on. And variety was not their strong point. They showed every movie for 2 weeks. And they were so old, the movies were so old, that Gabby Hayes was winning the girl. That'll give you some idea. But anyhow, after about a week of this, you know, we boys, we looked someplace else for entertainment. And just by accident, we found that these little houses, these metal houses that held this equipment, were hotter than $2 pistols with electricity. Oh, they wouldn't kill anyone. You go by and touch one, they'd snap you to attention. And so we started playing a game called Yella. I don't know whether we made up the name or not, but it worked. And this is the way it went. Some fellow with more hand than he had brain would put his hand up against this metal box where the electricity was coming through. And then just for kicks, he'd reach out and take hold of somebody else to share the fun. And then he, in turn, would take hold of someone else because you didn't want to let a thing like this to get away. And so 2, 3, 4, 5 of us would string out there all holding hands. And then the last one in line would say, "Are you ready, fellas?" We would nod. And he'd reach over and take hold of the metal pole that held up the swings. And we would stand there and shake like a bunch of idiots till someone was yellow enough to turn loose. What I'm trying to say is that we not only knew we had hold of something, we knew something had hold of us. And let me just move that to say, if you know Jesus Christ, you not only know you have hold of something, but by the grace of God, you know someone wonderful has hold of you. Has hold of you. Oh, thank God for a personal experience. Jesus Christ. I'm your member, Pastor. I'm the one you beat in the head every Sunday morning. But I believe in a progressive experience with Jesus Christ. I've been married almost 31 years. Of course, I was a child bride. That's the reason I'm so young looking now. I can remember the ceremony. It was most elaborate. Saturday night after I got off from work, we went over to the preacher's house and got married. And I went back to work Monday. Beautiful, beautiful. But I got news for you, friend. It's lasted a lot longer than some of these who had more fancy clothes. Anyhow, I can remember the remarks that the preacher made before the marriage ceremony in which he said, "You think you love this young woman. You do not know what love is." He's talking to me. I hope you got that. Anyhow, I said, "You do not know what love is. Wait until you've lived with this young lady a few years and have shared some of the sorrows and some of the joys of life, and then you will know what love is all about." And I thought, you're just about as crazy as every other preacher I've ever heard of. A man would have to be twins to love this kid any more than I love her right now. But do you know he was exactly right? I believe that I can say today without fear of contradiction that I love my wife more right now than I did the day I married her. May I say to you, I believe right now today God is more meaningful to me than he was the night in which I was converted. He's become more real, more personal, more closely related to me. You know how it happened? I did three things that you've been telling me to do every Sunday, all of your ministry. I started studying the Word of God and praying and sharing my testimony. Just that simple. Just that simple. Oh, I grant you, I didn't start studying the Bible just because I had an inner conviction that I ought to get into this wonderful Word. In fact, I was forced into it. But I thank God for the circumstances that did it. I went to work for the post office and fell in with a group of Christians who loved to argue about the Bible. And when they found out that I was a Baptist and they were not, and a Green Baptist at that, those kids had a holiday. They used to catch me every time I stuck my head around a corner and back me up and say, "How can you as a Baptist say that you believe so and so when it says right here something other else?" Do you know? I didn't know it ever said so and so, much less something other else. And I would go home at night and get that Bible out and read where that so-and-so was and try to find out where that something other else was too, and get myself all loaded with an answer and go back the next day grinning like a cat eating paste, only to have them shove that answer right back down my throat with another question. I felt like the only dove at a Hulk convention. They were having a ball, but I was getting the benefit. About the same time in our church, we had a fellow go crazy. He was our Sunday school superintendent. I'm not sure whether that's a qualification or a requirement. But he asked me to teach a class of 13-year-old boys. Man, anything but that. I couldn't do it. I gave him every excuse I knew and or every excuse I'd ever heard of. When I ran out of excuses, I started lying. And when I ran out of my lies, I borrowed lies from strangers. Finally, one day, I said, I'm going to fix this kid's wagon if it's the last thing I do. I told him, I'm going to take your stupid job. And when the church finds out what a boo-boo you made, both of us are going to get fired. And so I took it. It didn't take me but one lesson to realize I didn't know straight up about the Bible. I was so green it would have taken all the kerosene in East Texas to get me to blaze. I used to write out every word of that Sunday school lesson, word for word for word for word, comma, period, exclamation point, pause. And then I would walk 20 blocks to church saying this thing over and over and over and over again in my mind, and until when I got to church, I was wound so tight I could hardly wait for that long-winded clown in the opening assembly to get through so I could rush into the class and bleh, let him have the lesson. And if some little pecker would ask a question or sneezed or even moved, lost a lesson. Now, these are not worthy motives. But I'm grateful to God that even these motives He honored by introducing me to the Word of God, the richness of it. And it's the most precious thing. Every day to begin by simply saying, and now my Father is going to speak to me. And then letting Him do it makes Him more real, more real. Prayer was another thing that made Him more real. Oh, I've been one of those, now lay me down to sleep, and Lord, thank You for this food kind of prayers ever since a child. But when I moved from saying prayers to praying, it was a giant step forward for me. Most of us pray out of crisis. I started a scrambling, bumbling, desperate teacher of 13-year-old boys. I needed help. I needed real help, and I only knew one source. That was God. And when I found out that there was someone up there listening, and that I had something to say to Him, and that I could expect a response, this became prayer. When I graduated from just asking things from God to praising God, this was another step. Not to talk to Him just because of something you can get out of Him, but simply to say, Lord, I love You. I love You. I found Frank Laubach's books, and he has done more for my prayer life than any other person. To fill in the chinks of time, every moment that you're conscious, in a prayer conversation with God, makes Him more real than anything in the world. But not only just studying the Word and praying, but sharing a witness has made God more real. The Lord has been good to me. In allowing me to be an instrument, on a very few occasions, through which he spoke to people and gave me the privilege of seeing response on their part. But if ever in all of my Christian experience I doubted God was in the saving business, it disappeared one night. When I slipped my arm around my own mother, saw her come to Christ. I was a grown man, married, children. My mother had been a member of a church since she was 10 years of age. And yet I was convinced in my soul that she did not know the Savior. But she does now. Not all the devils in hell can tell me there's not a God that's still working. Still working. If you don't believe it, you go out and share him with somebody and he'll prove it. He'll prove it. I challenge you to do it. But you know, this business of sharing can go with Christian people as well as lost. Just a few months ago, one of the members of my class passed away, and I went that night to visit his widow. And there was a whole house full of people when I arrived. We went out on the back porch. We talked some small talk for a while. Slowly but surely, one by one, these people started leaving, and suddenly we looked around and we were the only two there. We talked about this, my friend. What a good man he had been. What a blessing to his church. Then his widow said, "Oh, for 40 years, he's been a good husband and father. I'm going to miss him so much." Somehow or other, I don't know why, but this thought came to me. I said, "If someone had told you with authority before you married this man that he would never live more than 20 years past your wedding date, would you have married him anyhow?" "Yes," she said, "gladly." 10 years, would you have married him?" "Yes, gladly." 5 years, if they could have assured you that you would have no more than 5 years of married life, would you have married him?" "Yes," she said, "it would have been worth it all." I said, "Can you not see that God has over-answered the conditions you would have been willing to settle for twice, 10 times? And then there was a moment of silence, and very softly and yet in a very strong voice, she started singing, just loudly enough for the two of us to hear. And she sang, "Isn't he wonderful? Wonderful, wonderful. Isn't Jesus my Lord wonderful?" Let me tell you something. I wish there could have been present that night the individual who said there is no God, or God is dead. Because as we looked at each other and held each other's hands and cried, God was the most real person in that whole house. "Pastor, I'm your member. What are you going to tell me next Sunday morning? Don't shortchange me. Don't stifle me. Preach to me a gospel that is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believes. For where is the good news in any experience with Jesus Christ that's less than positive, personal, or progressive?"
Here now is the message of Jess Moody, pastor of the First Baptist Church, West Palm Beach, Florida.
My dear friends, I can't help but express my profound appreciation for what I have experienced here in listening to these personal testimonies. I have not in my life ever heard anything so Christ-centered, so centered in our Lord Jesus Christ, as the testimonies I've heard here. And to see these deacons from the First Baptist Church of Tallahassee, while their pastor is ill, to see them here helping, and Mrs. Batorf and others, and then to see my own deacons come here. And I preached a part of the essence of this message to those men, and I say this sincerely. God gave us a miniature Pentecost among our men, and they are here to help me preach this sermon today, because I'm going to need God's help to preach the sermon I plan to preach at this hour. The message of this hour is this. The minister addresses himself to the world of people on the run. John G. Jasper preached a non-scientific but a stem-winding sermon entitled, "The Sun Do Move." Observing the spiral events of the centrifugal force of the four gleams of century 21, I must conclude, the world do move. It's moving in every direction and every way. It's on the move scientifically. At long last, that old limerick is true. At long last, that old limerick is true. There was a young man from Bright who traveled far faster than light. He set out one day in a relative way and returned home the previous night. We can accomplish this almost today. Some are stating that we're doubling the body of human knowledge every decade, and within 100 years, we will be doubling the total body of the knowledge of man every 90 days. The world is on the move scientifically. The world is on the move morally or immorally or amorally. The clock is striking sensual standard time. The new morality seems totally unafraid of the old mortality. And man in his sour cynicism is asking, what are you doing after the orgy? There is a craving for depraving, a loose in the land. Speaking of orgies, the greatest orgy since Corinth did not take place in some foreign amoral society, but took place in this God-kissed garden called Florida at Daytona Beach last year. The Fellowship of Christian Athletes were there. Campus Crusade was there. Some of our Baptist leaders were there. Youth Films President Mr. Bill Zioli and others were there witnessing. And one night, one of the policemen estimated that 1,000 cases of sexual intercourse took place in one given area in one night. This officer seemed outnumbered, tired, and powerless before the raw red lust of sex, suds, and sea. Somebody said that after Daytona, there were so many shotgun weddings in one church that they had to change the name of it to Winchester Cathedral. Friends, I must admit that as I stand before the new morality, unafraid of the old mortality, I am just not hip. I admit to being a real cube, a real square. In fact, I'm so square, I'm like Pat Buttram of Green Acres, who said, I'm so square that when I take LSD, I see Lawrence Welk. Rebellion is in the air, so much so that it seems that parents may have to turn to sin so their kids will rebel and become righteous. The world is on the move morally or immorally or amorally. The world seems to be on the move ecclesiastically. Denominations seem to want to change their names more often than movie actresses. Some churches run around on the verge with an urge to merge. And the latest church name suggestion is Methobacterian. The result of this present day kind of ecumenicism is that decay is augmented, churches are divided, ministers lose their evangelistic zeal, the common touch is vanishing, and denominations are evolving into snob hatcheries. We need to call the bluff of these ministerial measles and this ecclesiastical clutter and denominational butter and rebellious mutter and the pastoral strutter and the gospel stutter and preach to this psychically ill, sensate age the grandest news of all, that Christ Jesus has come. Yes, the world is on the move. At West Palm Beach, watching the world go by, I feel that I'm pastor of a shooting gallery. They're dashing by, and if I'm going to score for God, every shot must be made to count. Did you ever notice people don't stroll by churches anymore? They zip by, they rip by, they zoom by. And they aren't interested in your views about mixed vegetables. What do we offer these human bullets that are flying by? They simply are not interested, as I am sure Benny Bray isn't, who gave this real testimony a few moments ago. They simply aren't interested in our ecclesiastical infighting, in which we reflect each other instead of the glow of God. Too often, all they see in their quick glimpse of Baptist is a group who ride dead horses, who monologue instead of dialogue, who clash ambition with conviction, a host of many analysts with much neurosis blowing out matches when the woods are on fire. They sometimes think of us as some glorified party poopers who offer Mother Earth an undersized girdle. A large herd who have more pride in size than in being. The elephants in the Kruger National Park in South America get drunk every year. The elephants. 100 elephants in a great big bench, intoxicated and drunk. Gert Behanna should have seen that. They drink the yellow fruit from the marula trees that drops into the watering places and ferments. There's nothing more ludicrous than a giant intoxicated elephant. We are a large elephantine denomination. We must not stagger because we happen to be intoxicated on exaggerated self-importance, sometimes taking ourselves too seriously and fighting for political power. As Samuel Paley says, the essence of a circle is its roundness, not its bigness. And the essence of a denomination is its spirituality, not its size. How true are we to be to what we are supposed to be? That's the only question. Not our gargantuan proportions, but our gospel conformity is that which will stop the traffic. Last year, one of our leading preachers surmised it was a good convention because, quote, no divisive issues were brought up. Now, isn't that dandy? That reminded me of Jonathan Winters depicting a turtle crossing the Los Angeles freeway to see his girlfriend. He pulled his head back in the shell every time a big car came by. Doc, it's an Oldsmobile. And Jonathan Winters' picture is a very graphic picture of our inability to face our world. We dare not pull back into our shells while some of the burning issues are bearing down upon us red hot. If we're to be considered important, we must not become echo chambers from our shells of spiritual evasion. I once thought it was unimportant what the rest of the world thought. But I don't happen to feel that way anymore because I've learned something. If you're going to win lost people to Jesus Christ, it's much more simple to win them in the context of goodwill than that of world rebellion. And so long as some of us continue to call the Methodist pink, the Presbyterians starch, the Episcopalians drunks, the Catholics medieval, and the Jews money changers, we aren't going to be considered very important by anybody but ourselves. Thank God for those brave good men who have made us a powerful denomination. But also thank God for those brave good men who have had the courage to stand up and question how that power is used. As young John Kennedy said, they determine whether we use power or power uses us. We've learned in the last 5 years that we are not a perpetual motion progress machine. We must learn how to get on the horse after we've fallen off, and we've fallen off many times. And we must learn how not to get a saddle sore where our brain ought to be. We can stop the moving traffic if we fight to keep the motivational forces that have enough thrust left to give us some spiritual shove. Gentlemen, let us contend for Christian fellowship, not jealousy. For love, not one-upmanship. For evangelism, not reformation. And if we stoke these fires, the old gospel train will begin to move. We don't have time to perform a denominational autopsy. The other day I noticed a group of men got together, and they wrote a book entitled, What's Killing the Church? I'll tell you what's killing the church. It's when a group of men get together and write a book entitled, What's Killing the Church? That's what's killing the church. They're trend trackers rather than truth tellers. They are buzzard theologians who show more interest in the church dead than alive, and they devote more energy in conducting postmortems than in providing resuscitation. They preach a spurious ersatz gospel, and they hiccup spasms of hate, and I must say, they seem to me at least to be a bit conservative mentally. We need in America and in our denomination great imagineers, but they can't be born if every creative idea is met with suspicion and with obstacles being thrown in their way. Listen to me. Ministerial jealousy breaks the heart of God as much as drug addiction. As Bob Pierce says, let the things break my heart that break the heart of God. A jealous gossip can always find a host of listening toms. And I want to tell you something. We'll have a great revival in our Southern Baptist Fellowship when we make the clear-cut assumption that a man who is afflicted with gossip is as seriously ill as the preacher who is afflicted with syphilis. And not until then. My dear friends, we need definitely to not worry about what a few failures tell us to do. You be the one man in God's crowd who pits himself up on the grand character of God. As I said in my new book, A Drink at Joel's Place, and I hope you'll buy it. We're too busy burping bilious backsliders, not realizing there's an army of Goliaths just around the mountain. And here we are, up Compromise Creek, without a slingshot. If we aren't careful, we'll be a congregation of neurotics unanimous who walk down the psychopath, live in the psychottage, and need to rest in the shade of the old psychia tree. God help us to grow up, but not in. Let's kick down the tombstones and get up. Let's quadruple our rate of baptisms. Our present slow rate of evangelism will affect the world about as rapidly as cannibalism affects the population explosion. Let's put some intelligence into our action and some action into our intelligence. As Adlai Stevenson used to say, eggheads, Unite! You have nothing to lose but your yokes. So let us pit our intelligence behind the man who really counts in this denomination, Dr. C.E. Autry. When our denomination was born in Augusta in 1845, there was only one basis of cooperation, missions or evangelism. Not the dozen or more unwritten rules for fellowship we have today. We've dissipated our energies. Now let's get back to Augusta and pit our gigantic resources behind winning men to Christ. The formula for victory is Autry plus Augusta. And tie this in with the crusade of the Americas and you've got a knot. It'll take the devil 8 millennia to untie. The Holy Spirit will bless unity and oneness of fellowship with evangelistic results. That is, if we have something to say, something biblical, something saving. The world is full of change, and I still believe that you gentlemen, the Baptist pastors, have something revolutionary to tell this moving, ever-changing society of men. So pastors, speak to your day. As I am right now, almost losing courage, but not losing it, to speak to mine. What I am about to say to you has been born in my heart out of many hours of the searching of my soul. My ability to listen with my eyes, my heart, and my mind is more than limited. For who is not blind these days? The question has crowded my deepest self. Who am I to make the smallest suggestion to the thousands of wonderful pastors who sit before me? I've received more good from Southern Baptist than I have ever given. You've showered me with your best honors, and I love you for them. And yet, from the very nature of things, any suggestion I make can be greatly misinterpreted or misrepresented. It is for this reason that I must announce that I have never sought any position for our denomination. I will never seek one in the future, so help me God. I am afraid at present of what I'm about to say, but God being my helper, I will say it. If what I say be born of God, if what I say be born of God, it cannot be stopped. If it be merely of men, may it die aborning. If it is to be born, you must do it, not I. If this seed falls upon fertile soil, you must be that soil. The soil, not the sower, makes the seed. Dr. Duke K. McCall, president of Southern Baptist Seminary, when he made an address before a joint meeting of the Baptist editors and executive secretaries of the various state conventions, stated the other day that the younger generation of Baptists believes Christian unity is more important than the differences between denominations. Dr. McCall added that by 1970, more than half the American population would be less than 25 years old. We can't assume that the way we've been thinking in the past is the way we're going to keep on thinking, he concluded. There was a time that most of us felt we could do anything that needed to be done and do it alone. Many of us do not feel that way anymore. Of late, my midnight hours have been occupied with possibilities facing our great denomination, as well as facing all sincere evangelicals all over the world. It seems to me we face three alternatives. The first is our present course of isolation, going it alone. There was a time when it seemed to us the most prudent journey into history. And yet within the last few years, we've found many of our denominational programs to be blunted, always meeting with only partial success, nothing to compare with other times in our history. We, Southern Baptists, are being humbled, which means His Spirit is forming anew. labor pains. That's what we're feeling. That's the tension in the air. As one vice president of a major company said to me, I know when one local phase, a local part of industry is beginning to phase out. He said, and I pray God he's wrong. It appears to me, said this dynamic business layman, that the Holy Spirit may be in the process of phasing us out. Arthur Rutledge, the executive secretary of our home mission board, states that the task of reaching America is too large for any one religious body to handle alone. If what he says is true, and who knows better than he, the way of isolation seems the way of decay. The second alternative before us is to unite with the present ecumenical movement. I'm sure that those who've heard me the last five Southern Baptist pastors conferences know that for reasons too numerous to mention here, we have not, nor do we now, advocate this course. There appear to be too many basic compromises required for any serious evangelical to give much consideration to the present ecumenical push. This leads us to the third alternative. The way of what I would like to call evangelical ecumenicalism. I perceive that the wave of the future rests in the spirit of the Berlin Congress, where hearts were melted and the presence of the Holy Spirit was felt in unparalleled manifestations. I perceive that the way of the future is in the spirit of the Billy Graham Crusades, which have kept America on an even keel evangelistically for the last 2 years. I perceive that the wave of the future is the spirit of the scores of evangelical ministers' conferences that are springing up in every major city in our nation. I perceive that the spirit, the wave of the future, is the spirit of lay witnessing groups being born a dozen times a day throughout the world. I perceive that the wave of the future is the spirit of hundreds of Christian youth groups moving on campuses all over our United States in our universities. And I think this is of the Holy Spirit. For years I've been having born within me a dream. 15 years or 20 years from today, and you better face it today, those unity-minded young people Dr. McCall referred to will lead us into some sort of ecumenical movement. It is my opinion that somehow we owe it to them to offer them the great alternative of Bible ecumenicalism. We've been called a caboose by the national press long enough. Now here's a chance for us to become the engine. Let's stop being a rumor mill and become a powerhouse. What could be the characteristics of this cooperative evangelical thrust? Number one, all denominations could keep their unity, their identity. It should be a cooperative venture, not a merger. Number two, all cooperating denominations could be represented on some kind of a committee, which has no authority over any denomination or local church. All cooperation could be voluntary. Number three, the only purpose of this trans-denominational cooperation is one thing, world evangelism, as envisioned in the Great Commission. Number four, the doctrinal basis of this cooperation should be basic, minimal, and central. It could center in two statements. A statement about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the virgin-born Savior of all who trust Him. Number two, the Bible, the Word of God, sufficient for all faith and practice. Dr. Wayne Ward, in an address before the Southern Baptist Press Association, expressed this sentiment when he said, "We are, under God, required in every way we can, without compromising our beliefs and principles, to develop closer relationships with other Christians." As Carl F. H. Henry said, the great editor of Christianity Today, as he contended in a letter I received last week, hear this, it is only the fact that 40 million plus evangelical Christians in the United States do not act together that enables the evangelical ingredient or component to be repressed by other secular or religious forces in American life. Your appeal, he said, is a high and a holy one. To repeat, this would not be organic union, but a mutual pooling of our collective forces for worldwide evangelism. Never should Southern Baptists consider, in my opinion, any movement that looks toward a regulating of faith and order. But certainly we would not assert that we will never, under any condition, cooperate with other conservative groups in a massive spiritual onslaught to reach this world for Christ. The profound influence of this, the largest non-Catholic denomination in the United States, could stir the hearts of other Christians who hold in common our view of salvation by faith in the divine Savior whose atoning death purchased our redemption. All over the world, there are large evangelical Christian fellowships made up of brethren who have nothing to do with liberal Christianity and nothing to do with the present ecumenical movement. They are faggots just waiting for a match to set them afire. Southern Baptists, if anybody ever had a match that could burn, you've got it. And if we're still spiritually inflammable, we can change this world. We live in a world of change, and I don't like change. I hate it, but I must remember something that I wrote in that book called A Drink at Joel's Place, which is coming out in 2 weeks, which I hope you'll buy. But I remember a quote I put in there that hit me one night. A church, like a newspaper, can soon be out of date. When that happens, that, like the newspaper, it becomes good for nothing but wrapping the fish that somebody else has caught. Our age may not understand what we're trying to do, like the little prostitute, the Dulcinea, in The Man from La Mancha, who asked Don Quixote why he was always caring when no one else seemed to care, always giving when it seemed right to take, and being involved when it wasn't really his fight. And fellas, hear this. I dedicate this to you. Quixote answers by singing what I consider the greatest song of this decade. This song ought to be your theme, my Baptist brothers. It's called The Quest. To dream the impossible dream. To fight the unbeatable foe. To bear with unbearable sorrow, to run where the brave dare not go, to right the unrightable wrong, to love pure and chaste from afar, to try when your arms are too weary to reach the unreachable star. This is my quest, to follow that star, no matter how hopeless, no matter how far. Hear this, to fight for the right without question or pause, to be willing to march into hell for a heavenly cause. And I know if I'll only be true to this glorious quest that my heart will lie peaceful and calm. And when I'm laid to my rest, and the world will be better for this, that one man scorned and covered with scars, still strove with his last ounce of courage to reach the unreachable star. You, gentlemen, will never understand miracles until you become one. So let's reach out, my brothers, for the unreachable star.